Happy Sabbath, everybody. Today's date, August the 13th, 2016. We begin a new series. It is entitled Magnified Quad Themes. Our study today, numbered series 36-1, is entitled Bay Horse Power. As expressed in this very traditional rod study, we now expand yesterday's teachings by releasing fundamental doctrinal divergences. This deeper excavation by the mustard seed has yielded conflict with Davidic leaders. One rapine above all others looms large. How can the mustard seed advent be a Davidian organization when it is so fundamentally in disagreement with the Ra's message? This they have often asserted. Let us find our answer by exposing Davidia's blindness and their refusal to wash away the spittle clay. The blind man of John 9 was not healed instantaneously. Jesus made a salve of his spit as he bent down to the earth. He took that mud and applied it as a salve to the blind man's eyes, but they still couldn't see. What's wrong, Lord? I thought your fingers were inspired. I thought you represented God. I thought you represented heaven. Well, I'm not through. There's a second step. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. And as he washed in the pool of Siloam, his sight was restored. We needn't think that our advancement towards the kingdom with the Christian traditional message, with the Millerite message, with the fundamental Seventh-day Adventist message as purveyed by E.G. White, then by V.T. Hotta, then by M.J. Bingham, we mustn't think that that has taken us to the full fruition of our goal and of our work to receive redemption. But yet and still, as indicated in my preliminary comments, there is a great gulf betwixt us and nominal Davidia, not to mention the gulf that exists between us and the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I explain this gulf by our charity. We now have a definition of charity that's affirmed by the Lord as well, and reiterated by Paul in greater clarity. He says, we have to bear all things. We have to believe all things. We have to hope all things, and we have to endure all things. As a result, those of us who are able to use this formula to receive greatness, to receive perfection, automatically experience a tug from our brethren that isolates us. They can't bear what we can bear. They can't believe what we believe. They can't hope what we hope. They can't endure what we endure. I remember one of the complaints from Adventism when you gave them the kingdom message. They just couldn't receive it because they vested their hope in the second coming of Jesus as expressed by the early Adventist message. There's several other examples that I could cite. But moving forward, to merely settle on prior themes and saying this is what we believed for 70 years is to violate our charity. For it rejects advanced truth. And it puts us in a position of being the opposite of charity. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. To turn your back on the Lord is to rejoice in iniquity. And we've become more charitable. We cannot sit and converse and find joy and happiness with your tawdry and dark misunderstandings from yesterday's teachings. I like the way E.G. White defined the task of our path. And I quote, ever since the first promise of redemption was spoken in Eden, the life, the character, and the mediatorial work of Christ have been the study of human minds. Yet every mind through whom the Holy Spirit has worked has presented these themes in a light that is fresh and new. The truths of redemption are capable of constant development and expansion. Though old, they are ever new, constantly revealing to the seeker for truth a greater glory and a mightier power. I like that word power. It relates to our study. You see. It's entitled Bay Horse Power. Continuing in the quote, in every age, there is a new development of truth, a message of God to the people of that generation. The old truths are all essential. New truth is not independent of the old, but an unfolding of it. It is only as the old truths are understood that we can comprehend the new. Found in Christ Object Lessons, page 127. Now, this is our key as Mustard Seed Adventists. We have heeded the spirit of prophecy and presented Christ in a light that is fresh and new. Hence, we can step forward into our study of Zechariah 6. Let us take a moment and read verses 1 through 8. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses. And in the third chariot, white horses. And in the fourth chariot, gristled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of heaven which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Pausing there for a second. Automatically, we have reason to ponder, because usually when we describe the Christian epic, it's described in terms of seven messengers. But now, contrary to what John the Revelator received, he doesn't have seven candlesticks or seven angels. There's four chariots. Red horses led the first chariot. Black horses led the second chariot. White horses led the third chariot. The fourth chariot, the last chariot, was led by two teams of horses, Gristle and Wakeller. And Bay. Verse 6. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them. And the gristled go forth toward the south country. Let me just interject another thought before we pick up on our reading again. You have to understand this. Horses emerge in a chronological order. In other words, Zacharias is counting them orderly. He says the red horse was the first. The black was the second. The white was the third. The gristled and bay, they pulled the fourth chariot. Now picking up in verse 7. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get ye hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. They sought to, they were commanded to, and they did it. Then he cried upon me, and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. I'd like to make a special note before we proceed. There was no peace in the fourth chariot. The gristle wanted to take a southerly route to redemption. The bay wanted to harvest the world. Below, more meaning can be unfurled, but let us cement in our minds these important insights. And for now, we should be keen in mystical Holy Spirit perception to discern that the bay horse power left the chariot behind. Before we try to examine more of the intricacy of this study, let us focus on the dynamics. We've discerned through our careful counting skills five teams who are pulling a total of four chariots. What could a chariot symbolize? What does the horse represent? The chariot obviously is an instrument to transport people. Like a wagon train. Remember an old West picture, you had the people with all their wares in the wagon train, led by a team of horses. Consequently, therefore, the horses have to represent something else. They represent the leaders whom the people trust to lead them to redemption. In the case of the black horse and the white horse, they led us into the north country. Let us affirm now from this study that it speaks directly to the Christian epic. Again, I remind you, particularly when you go to Daniel and you go to Revelation, you see the Lord not counting in terms of four and five, but counting in terms of seven. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven churches, the seven spirits of the Lord. Yet I contend to you that this creates a quandary between Revelation and Zechariah, because verse 5 shows to us that this vision, this prophetic lesson and utterance that Zechariah revealed to us pertains to the Christian epic. You're in verse 5, right? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens. Which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. They didn't go forth under Christ's administration. He only inherited Jacob. They went forth under Jesus' administration because Jesus' administration was the one, for the first time in world history, that was commanded to do what? To go throughout the world. Go throughout the earth. So that exegesis can be cemented in our minds before we advance. Let's just read in Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. How many nations? All nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So Jesus is the one that gave these horses their commission. He gave them the command to go forth and to evangelize. The saints that were riding in the chariot were dependent upon the teams of horses to bring them Jesus Christ's redemption. And I would contend to you this commission, as a side note, from Matthew chapter 28, pertains more especially to our work. Because you're commissioned to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And it's only today that the name has been made more clear, the day and the end of the world. But no need to worry, because the Lord promised to be with us until the end. And could that be the reason why the bay horses were sent to walk to and through throughout the earth? Could it be that they were responding to the commission that was uttered 2,000 years ago for the saints to embrace? I believe as we study, we will see that that is exactly what we need to understand. Stepping forward in our study now, let us notice the compass directional path of the horses. Remember the red horses? The Bible doesn't designate to them a path. because when the angel answered, he began to say in verse 6, the black horses go forth into the north country, and the white horses go forth after them. And therefore, first you have the black horses, then you have the white horses, and they both go toward the north country. That must have special meaning. Then it says, the fourth team of horses was in a cataclysmic struggle. And much of this you could find in two timely greetings. Number 22, Brother Hatta gives you an overview that is now being expanded in meaning for us today. But you'll see that there was a cataclysmic struggle because the chariot is going to be wrecked. It's going to be destroyed if two teams are pulling in different directions. The grizzled team of horses were taking them back towards the south country. And the bay horses wanted to go throughout the entire world. Oh, we need to have meaning added to this colorful prophecy, don't we? The red horse is a figurative of martyrs. In fact, it's important to note in Matthew chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, the Lord made a pronouncement for his disciples. They want to know what would the end of the world be like. He says, well, let me start out by telling you what the beginning is going to be like of the Christian gospel. And take heed, verse 4, that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Consequently, the Lord promised to be with the church till the end of the world. This is what's going to take place in the beginning, because he says, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And this is exactly what happened in the beginning of the Christian epic. We need to hammer home the point that Brother Hatta makes as well before we expand and add new meaning and insight thereto pertaining, that the red horses prefigure martyrdom. In fact, Peter, John, Stephen, some say even Paul, were all martyred for their faith. The second and third horse, I think, took the church in an interesting direction. It says they went where? They went to the north country. The north country in the Bible is prefigurative of Assyria and also Babylon, because those are points that are directly north of Palestine. However, it's telling you that they went now, they took the church to antitypical Assyria and Babylon. Not literal. It's manifesting to you that they had a, and this is going to shock you, Brother Hatta didn't tell you this, they had a Eurocentric gospel. Eurocentrism reminds me of a local mall called Northway Mall. You ever see that mall? Let's see. Let me explain. There are a lot of different cultures on earth, but in every one, Christians teach others how to worship under their peculiar ethos. Ever been to different Christian churches? They worship not the African, the Asian, the Indian, the Polynesian, but the European way. This is Christology in the northern country. Or this is Northway theology. Work habits, marital relations, language, celebrations, time, clock, fidelity. Consider clothing. You see preachers in suits and ties. Women with underdress anxieties. Even hairstyle ethics are in vogue. This in the North Country. This is Northway theology. I remember a stellar leader of the Davidian movement, M.J. Bingham. He would tell his African converts that had multiple wives that to unite in this message, they had to divorce them and honor only the first wife. Probably one of the reasons why the Islamic faith is making inroads in places like Africa. Why was this? Because this is life in the North Country. You see, in the North Country, they also have multiple wives. The most successful of them, but they just keep them in the closet and give them no honor, protection, and love as wives, only as disreputable girlfriends. In this venue, we can see what Davidia could not behold yesterday, the prophetess. She is presented in the Bible as an uplifted standard against the Assyrian. Thus, all seek to operate their theological boutiques from one locale, the Northway Mall. It is under renovation today, if you've ever driven past it. Its renovation points to us a symbol of the burgeoning bay horse power. But until David rises with his rod, I have shocking news for you. Jesus, Father's magistrate by proxy, during the time of the Gentiles, while we abide in the valley, he approves the north way, the way of the north country. Zechariah chapter 2 shows that. He tells us, when the young man repines about his affliction and his oppression, he responds and says, Zechariah chapter 2 verse 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory," that's after the ascension, when Jesus was received by his Father, "after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Now, not all nations spoiled Jerusalem. Jesus was sent to the nations that spoiled Jerusalem. These were the nations of Europe. These were the nations which the black horse and the white horse took the saints for their redemption. Consequently, the black horse represents the Catholic movement, the movement that emerged in the Christian epic after the period of the martyrs. The white horse represents the Protestant movement. And of course, the black being the Catholic Church, we showed that it reflects upon their antipathy towards the gospel truth. And the white horse representing the Protestant movement, which neatly explains to us why there's only four movements described here. It's showing a completely different rendering of the Christian experience. What does black mean? Does anybody remember from your Shepherd Rod studies, from reading V.T. Hata, what does black mean? V.T. Hata tells us it means captivity. I venture to advance now today beyond those parameters to bring forth new meaning out of familiar text. I give you a more precise definition of black, one that has come to us from the creation story. Remember how John reflected back on the creation story? His Christ's light shone in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. Black is a color that absorbs light. It does not reflect light. And so the black horses represent the Catholic age. They came forward with Christianity, and they remolded it after their own customs. In fact, look what Daniel says. Thereto pertaining. Daniel chapter 8 verses 10 through 12. Speaking of what we've come to know to be the Roman power, it says, "And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. This points to us the fact that all those who pervade Christianity were persecuted because of Roman influence. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him. So he had his own saints riding in his own chariot, and a host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Well, for anyone to cast the truth down, they're not reflecting light, they're absorbing light. And that's what I would contend that the black colored horses represent. They came forward before the Protestant Reformation and after the period of martyrdom. Constantine in A.D. 325, sometime thereabout, forged a union between paganism and Christianity. And they dominated the world with that light. And this is why even today, the mustard seed has such a hard time convincing people to abandon Constantinian Christology. I'm trying to tell you that you no longer need to abide in the North Way. What about the white horse? Now, Brother Hato tells us that the white horse represents freedom. And I'm glad that he was able to give us that partial understanding to hold us over until we could receive the fullness of the light. Because white reflects light. Therefore, the white horses represent the Protestant Reformation. In fact, who was it? Martin Luther, who on the door of the papacy, hammered on that door the 95 Theses. It was basically a mandate to get your doctrine from the scriptures. It was an appeal that we should secure our light and truth from a scriptural foundation. Heretofore, that was unheard of in the Christian epic. That could get you killed. Many of people were killed for simply trying to translate the Bible. Thank God that we had a transition in sequential order from martyrdom, from darkness to the scriptures, to a reflective light from the scriptures, which advanced the Protestant age. Since Martin Luther, churches were established, and they advanced more and more, all the way to the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Davidian Seventh-day Adventist Church. It was a church of whiteness, a church that emphasized the light of the scriptures. You know, just because you can't see the moon at night doesn't mean it's not there. All it means is not reflecting the light of the sun. But the day is going to come when the moon is going to reflect the light, and that also neatly summarizes the transition between Catholicism and Protestantism. What about the grizzled horse? What is grizzled? Grizzled is a combination of black and white. That manifests the final movement, the church that emerged, the team of horses that emerged at the end of the Adventist epoch, the Davidian Adventist movement. And she's grizzled because she denies the full fruition of the gospel. Scriptures are open to her more, and she says, no, we don't believe that understanding. We reject that interpretation. We refuse those utterances of doctrinal theology, no matter how careful you are to prove them from the scriptures. We accept our brand of the scriptures. So we're going to darken this thing. We see a little bit of that from the sixth seal, isn't it? The moon became as blood and the sun became darkened. It's a manifestation that there's a conflict within the church, which is manifest in Zechariah 6 between the grizzled and the bay horses. Let's talk a little bit more about the bay horses being so central to a focus to our study as we advance. And let us instead sidestep to try to decipher another symbolism that's purveyed to us, and that we're thankful that Brother Hata was able to call our attention and focus our study until this time when we could advance with greater light and greater truth. And that is the symbolism of the two mountains of brass. What does Zechariah say? And I turned and lift up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. So they were solid material. I don't have much to really of an analogy to pinpoint why the need for brass is the metal. And we could, accept Vitihata's purveyance until the Lord shows us more. But Vitihata told us, and I'm being very careful to be respectful to the Rod message in this study and in this series, because, you know, it's entitled Magnified Rod Themes. This is not a critique or an attack on Rod Themes, but it could easily be misconstrued as such, so I have to take great pains to see to it that none can pin that label on this work. But Vitihata told us that the mountains of brass represent the Pentecostal church, the inspired church that went forward in the early Christian age. And then the second mountain is the 144,000. Speaking of the 144,000, let me just remind you of what our understanding by the Spirit of prophecy demanded of us regarding that doctrine. And I quote, Christ says that there will be those in the church who will present fables and suppositions when God has given grand, elevating, ennobling truths which should ever be kept in the treasure house of the mind. When men pick up this theory and that theory, when they are curious to know something it is not necessary for them to know, God is not leading them. It is not His plan that His people shall present something which they have to suppose, which is not taught in the Word. She holds you to a strict understanding of the Word. Forgo the supposition, she says. Continuing in the quote, it is not His will that they shall get into controversy over questions which will not help them spiritually. In other words, the truth of the 144,000 does not magnify their North Way ethos, which is their spiritual needs vested in that North Way interpretation of light. Requoting, it is not His will that they should get into controversy over questions which will not help them spiritually, such as, who is to compose the 144,000? Those who are the elect of God will in a short time know without question. That's a Selected Messages, page 174. Brother Hatef, M.J. Bingham, and all the other Davidian champions of yesteryear have passed away. They are the ones that advanced this thesis of the 144,000 representing the second mountain of brass. But yet and still, they did not know the identity of the 144,000 without question. In fact, one of my biggest struggles against Davidia is the fact that the 144,000 are not going to come from the Seventh-day Adventist chariot. That chariot is going to be detached. The 144,000 are going to come from the sons of America's former slaves. Had that point been brought forward yesterday, the Lord did not want us to embrace that point. Why? Because He was advancing the North Way. The chariots were sent to the North Country. He did not want to deflate their spirituality. It wasn't time for them to advance in that gospel. They could not bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. Consequently, we cannot accept Vitihata's rendering that the brass mountains represent either the 120 or the 144,000. Let's look at some evidence from the scriptures. She says we should not accept something that's presented to us that we have to suppose, which is not taught in the Word. I'm referring to Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring my offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then will I take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. The Lord is disparaged by people that do too much over-celebration. You see, it's one thing to catch an end zone pass, but it's another thing to do an end zone dance to humiliate your opponent. It's another thing to rejoice in thy pride. That's why the peace offering says that Moses will orchestrate the end zone dance. That's why he says, I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. They're no more going to be what? Haughty because of his holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Verse 13 of Zephaniah 3. And the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. You meet any folks like this yet? Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Consequently, the Lord speaks to the day when he establishes his holy mountain. It's not going to be dominated by people that are egotistic and inflating about their status. Well, you have to listen to me because I'm a Hebrew Israelite. God rejects and condemns you. That's being haughty. You know, I'm a Jew. I could do anything that I want with you. God isn't concerned about you. You read the internet, and this is the attitude that prevails. It's hidden, but those Jews who believe, at least in the Talmud, this is what their ethic is. So they heap all type of secret society hazard on people because they're haughty about his holy mountain. Now, what does it mean, his holy mountain? His holy mountain is his mountain of empowerment. If you're haughty about his holy mountain, you're the one that sticks out your chest and beats your chest and say, I'm number one. The Lord has ordained me. You've got to listen to me. You've got no other choice. No, the Lord is going to develop his people into a meek and lowly people. 144,000 are going to come from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Not people that condescend disparagingly on others because of their ethnicity. Well, we know that therefore that could not be the mountain of brass in the New Testament church, because Peter was haughty. Peter was told to feed my sheep, told three times. And then it was revealed to him in a dream. The Lord showed him, if you read it in Acts 11, why he presented to him all type of unclean animals. He said, rise and devour much of flesh. And what did Peter do? He got haughty. Those Gentiles? See, the symbolism was that Peter was to use his mouth, as he expressed in Acts 15, to convert the Gentiles. And those who joined and would not be sustained would be excreted from the body of Christ. But he was the one that was commissioned to rise and devour much flesh. It was presented three times, and he refused, because he thought it beneath him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And as a result, if his holy mountain is comprised of people that are no longer haughty, and if there's two mountains of brass, then the two mountains reflect each other in quality and in character. And as a result, Peter could not be considered, although he was ordained as the one, proverbially, to lead the church. If there's anybody that belonged to the mountain of brass, assuming that it represented the 120, it would be Peter. Likewise, Peter was martyred. The martyrs are represented in the red horses. Therefore, Brother Hotef's expression of the two mountains of brass was set in stone for us to table until more light and more truth could be advanced. And this is what we're doing today. Now, you take 120 and 144,000. 144,000 is exponentially greater than 120. The Bible in Zechariah 6 doesn't say that one mountain is smaller than the other. They're the same size. Likewise, the Lord prayed for unity. You would think that the mountain of brass, if anything, would symbolize unity, right? Yet Peter and many of the other disciples disputed with each other and with Paul. As some were for Paul, others were for Apollos. Paul condemned them as being carnal. It does not have a reflection of the quality spiritually of brass, neither does it reflect the fact that the Lord's prayer for his disciples was answered by that episode. No, the two mountains of brass, they represent the two renderings of the testimony of Jesus. This is why it's prefigured by an inanimate object, whereas the saints are prefigured by animate objects, their animate motions. The testimony of Jesus as delivered to the church 2,000 years ago is equal in equation to the testimony of Jesus as revealed by the mustard seed. The testimony of Jesus yesterday was done proverbially, so that the world could become enmeshed in Christianity. And that's the purpose that these chariots from between the two mountains, that's the purpose that they served, so that we could become cognizant of the Jesus experience. And then, at the end of the day, the mustard seed, the Lord promised to raise up his testimony again in the last day by the power of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, it's the same words, isn't it? Do I need to prove that? John chapter 14, verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Father's going to send the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, to remind you of the things that Christ said to his church yesterday. Two mountains of brass. I'm not coming to give you the Gospel of the Mormons or the Jehovah Witnesses. I don't have a doctrine for the Church of Latter-day Saints. The only doctrine I have is to point you back to what the Father revealed to you yesterday. If that's not good enough for you, then there's nothing that can satisfy your spiritual needs. This is why the Lord said that I know yesterday I was Christ and I led Israel, but I have withheld from revealing my own judgments and my own doctrines. It says, the doctrines of heaven are not mine, but the Father's that sent me. The only problem was, yesterday we did not fully understand them. And this is why the Lord says, I'm the bread that cometh down from heaven. And he says, you have to eat my flesh and to drink my blood. You have to consume the totality of the bread. But he said, seek ye not, you find it in John chapter 6, after the bread which perisheth. The church came and sought after Jesus. He rebuked them for not seeking after the miracles. He said, seek ye not after the bread which perisheth. Then he gave them a commission. He told them, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth, which does what? Endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. And therefore, that seal has to be the one that's placed in the foreheads of the 144,000. Why do I say that? Just turn in there real quickly. Verse 1 in chapter 14 of Revelation says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. A what? And with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Not having the lamb's name, but the name of his father written in his forehead. Which means that they have embraced the totality of the testimony of Jesus. And only in that sense can we decipher the fact that the second mountain of brass represents the 144,000. It does not. It represents the testimony that's going to convict and convert them. It's the testimony that seals them. And since they have everlasting life, it has to be a seal that is only now made available to them. It has to be the seventh seal. Reverting back to Zechariah's vision. Let me just reread you verse 7. Because we need to talk a little bit more about the bay horse. And the bay went forth and saw it. What did they do?
Saw it.
Okay, now you're getting really an ethic that's being defined upon the bay horses. They have a goal, they have a commission, they have a desire to bring the church to redemption. So it says, the bay went forth and sought. Now, it didn't say the chariot within that they were struggling with sought. It just said the horses sought. The horses were teamed up to pull the chariot. But there's a breakaway. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. Where did the grizzled horses go? The verse before that says, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. But the bay, they sought to go forth, to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. So first they sought, which means that they fought. Then they were commissioned. The angel, the Holy Spirit, gave them command. What did he say? Get ye hence, walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. They had a universal gospel, one that could save the entire world. It was their dream at first. Brother, you've been dreaming, you've been talking this all along. Then the Holy Spirit commissioned them, and then they heeded the commission, and they broke away, and they went to and fro throughout the earth. Davidia doesn't have any doctrine of departure. They believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the 144,000, are going to emerge from that body. Because they've been dominated by the boutiques in the Northway Mall. They can only see things from a Eurocentric perspective. This is what the struggle was all about. When you come and you tell folks that the 144,000 are going to be brought in, and they represent the sons of America's former slaves, that they're Jerusalem, no, that violates our theological sensitivities. We can't go that way because we don't like the way those people are, that's all. So God must share our opinion. He must favor the way we think because they define God Eurocentrically. Not so with the MSC. The MSC likes to quote John 10, verse 8 and 9, which shows the Lord says, other sheep have I that are not of this fold. John 10 likewise shows, verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So the mustard seed inundated Davidia with a doctrine that it's time to go out of the church. That was completely against their spiritual interpretation and their teachings. So they rejected it. It just as E.G. White says. But it just goes to show you that people have a hard time embracing the world. How are you going to represent Father if He loves people? He gave His only begotten Son for the world, and you want to forestall or install into His doctrines your hatred of the world. Now, the Father knew from the creation of the planet, He assigned to the different nations their territories. He didn't just ordain the North Country or the South Country. He gave them all their territories. And the Mustard Seed Adventist movement shows the universality because it shows you that people from every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people that are now seated with Christ in His habitation, which we refer to as Enochians, are going to come down and have administration over their own quadrants. And they have Davidic mustard seed authority to worship the Lord by their own spiritual ethos. It's not the North Way. It's not the South Way. It's the way that their own people have been empowered to praise Father. They're already praising Him in heaven right now. And they're going to continue, and they're going to show the world their love for the Lord. So the MSA teaches a global theology, the walking throughout the earth. See, the Davidians tell you they want to do that also, but they don't have the theology that corresponds. Can we say a little bit more about the color bay? Brother Hafner tells us, to his credit, he points to the margin. And he says, bay means strong. We said. And I'm here today to defend his reliance upon marginal theology, to show that the Holy Spirit prompted him, and perhaps the person who installed it in the margin, to give us that finding. Because the bay horses succeed in this cataclysmic struggle, and they're commissioned by the Spirit to go forth throughout the world. And they actually go forth throughout the world, so they have strength to fight and to defeat the devil. And this is what the Lord petitioned and relayed to the church pertaining to Peter when he said, Satan desires to sift you as the wheat. And this is in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. But I prayed for you. And Christ's prayers, he's got a lot of gravitas. And I prayed for you that when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. So the brethren are not going to have any strength until Peter is converted. And we already saw that Peter, therefore, that promise of Peter is proverbial. It's not literal. It's talking about the end time saints, those who are going to follow the leadership of the bay horses to take the gospel throughout the world. So let's get a little bit more Bible validation. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. What good is a mountain of brass if it's not holy, right? This is talking about the alarm that sounded in this holy mountain. The people who emerge and embrace this alarm are the people that embrace the testimony of Jesus in its entirety. And they become exalted as leaders in that mountain of brass. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, a what? These have to be the bay horses. A great people and a strong, there hath not ever been the like, neither shall be any more after, even to the years of many generations. Now we know that it's the bay horses, not because the margin says bay represents strong, but we know it's the bay horses because they succeed like the bay horses were prophesied to succeed by taking the gospel by Holy Spirit impulse throughout the world. Continuing in the quote, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, nothing shall escape them. If you want part of the leadership team, if you want a team to take you back to Eden, so to speak, back to the holy mountain as was established and intended in creation, then you better attach yourself to these great people and the strong. There's not going to be any ever after them that's going to be the like, and there has never been any before them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so shall they run. So they're going to be strong and speedy in the execution of their duties and of their assignments. Just one more point, really, to answer. We need to find out, what does it mean by the South Country? The South Country is synonymous to Egypt. The grizzled, they're white and black, want to take us back to Egypt. They're not trying to take you back to slavery. Brother Otto says that's what the black horses refer to. And says they're grizzled, they're white and black. They are trying to take you back to Egypt, and we are trying to uncover the proverbial meaning of Egypt. Egypt symbolizes the Lord's church without Christ. The Lord looked after them. He seated Joseph on the throne, but Joseph's empowerment waned, and then the church fell into oppression, and they lost their freedom. And this is what Davidia seeks to do by denying the name of the Lord, and by refusing to embrace the newly revealed light regarding to Christ. So, truly they're grizzled. They're trying to mix light with darkness. And they're trying to take the church back to a position, because you remember, it was after the church was delivered from Egypt that Christ made a covenant with them, and Christ began to preside over the church. Therefore, we don't need to go back to a Christless age. We want to continue forward, and we want to continue to take Christ with us as we walk to and fro throughout the earth. But we need to understand that this message of the bay horses is indelibly tied into the rod message, something that we haven't really emphasized too much in the past. But it's just as if the Lord presented in Matthew 22, speaking to the Pharisees in verse 42, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said, "He's the son of David." "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" They asked him after that explanation, no more questions. It shows the fact that we are attached to the rod. Because David, in the text that the Lord refers to, Psalms 110, called Christ Lord. Which goes to show you that the scribes and Pharisees couldn't answer that issue. They recognized that the power that David spoke to was Christ. Yet they couldn't explain how David, if Christ was his son, how David would call him Lord. Yet they knew that Christ had a father. Therefore, the God of the Old Testament was not God the Father. The mustard seed has emphasized this point. It's the first one to unfurl this understanding and answer this issue of Matthew chapter 22. Else the scribes and Pharisees would, "What do you mean, Christ? Christ doesn't have a father, he's God." But instead of giving a response like that, they asked him no more questions, it says. How does this manifest that the mustard seed represents the fruition of the Davidic movement? Let's read Psalms 110. Verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord." This is David describing a conversation between Christ and his future son that will be his Lord. He's going to make him ruler over all generations. David, being a part of the all generations, has to recognize his own son as his Lord. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." Now notice, during this time of tumult and struggle between the grizzled and the bay, David's Lord, his son, is left without power. He's commissioned to be without power. You know how Zechariah 6 says, they sought to walk throughout the earth. Then they were commissioned by the Spirit to go throughout the earth. Then they went throughout the earth. Psalms 110 says, they do it with the rod. "The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength." Again, the bay horses, right? "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." So this is the day of the triumphant church. This is the day when the church goes throughout the world. See, the mountain doesn't go throughout the world. The bay horses are commissioned to evangelize the world. The mountains merely represent the solid theology upon which our faith is vested. Let us embrace this light and truth as we meditate upon them throughout the week.